Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that these are things and truths that we need to hear this morning, each one of us. And we pray for your servant, John. You'd really give him the words he needs to communicate your truth to us. Lord, excite us with this bit of your word. Lord, feed us, we pray, and bless John as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Richard, and thank you for reading that so well. You can tell he's got a PhD in poetry, I think. This is one of the great poetic passages of the Bible, but it's also about power. And what we're going to be thinking about today is power. Who has power? Who's in charge? Who runs Britain? Who runs the world? Who are the movers and shakers? Who really matters? Well, newspapers and magazines are very interested in those sorts of questions. That's why they run power lists of the most powerful businessmen in Britain. I have an uncle who's actually got on the top 10 of the power list, of the Times power list, because of his business work. There are rich lists listing the richest people in Britain, the richest people in the world. Time magazine every year runs the 100 most influential people on earth and lists them in order. If you read film magazines, you'll see profiles on Hollywood's hottest young stars, or the stars that earn the most, of the most pulling power in Hollywood. Or you can see lists of Britain's top novelists. It's easy to get sucked in by the perspective of these power lists. Indeed, every time we open a newspaper or read a magazine or watch TV, we're being fed a particular view of what's important, of who's in power, of who really matters, of who's influential. Power lists, you might have noticed, rarely feature pastors or Christian leaders. They don't really feature. The assumption is, the subtext is, that real power lies elsewhere, that the church is a sideshow. That if you really want to get things done, you look elsewhere. Well, the book of Isaiah has a different perspective. Isaiah teaches that the people of God really do matter, and they matter because God matters. Isaiah thinks that people have a deeply distorted view of reality. Humans loom large in our field of vision. We're all, if you like, enthralled to power lists. We're really impressed by empires, but we need to see things differently. If we just look at our first slide, it's worth thinking to begin with about the context in which Isaiah's writing. One of the features of so much of the Bible is that the story of Israel is set against the story of these great empires. You think of Israel in Egypt and the great Egyptian empire and the power of the pharaohs. And that's very much true of the prophets. The prophets prophesy against the backcloth of these enormous empires. The early part of Isaiah refers to what's happening under the Assyrian Empire. Assyria is becoming more and more dominant and encroaching on Palestine. Isaiah of Jerusalem, whose prophecy this is, lives from 740 to around 787, and he lives to see Israel fall to the Assyrians, and then he lives to see Judah, the southern kingdom, invaded and become eventually a vassal state to Assyria. One of the things that happens in chapter 40 is the context suddenly shifts, and we move forward over a century. And we're now looking at a different empire. We're looking at Israel, or the Jews, in exile under Babylon. A new empire has risen and toppled Assyria. The siege of Jerusalem, 587-86, many of the Jews are taken away into exile in Babylon. And it's there that a lot of biblical books are associated with. The Lamentations, Ezekiel prophesying to the exiles, and Daniel. And then eventually Cyrus of Persia will overthrow Babylon and you get another great empire. So you get this dramatic shift taking place in perspective. Traditionally, Christians have thought that Isaiah of Jerusalem foresaw into the future and prophesied about what would happen to the exiles, that God would bring the exiles back. If you read lots of books about Isaiah, they'll often claim that what happens is that these chapters from chapter 40 on belong to another prophet, and they're all eventually put together as one book of Isaiah. But you don't need to get too worried about that. I think it was the American evangelist D.L. Moody who said, "The people of America, they don't even know there's one Isaiah. Why bother them about two?" What really matters about this story is that the context is the same. You've got this tiny nation of Israel against these enormous world empires. And Isaiah's prophesying to these exiles who must feel dwarfed by the Babylonian Empire. And the first thing he wants them to understand is that God doesn't rate empires. He wants them to understand that men are mortal. If you look at verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, it says that all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Isaiah is not just saying that we're all going to die. We kind of know that. He's reminding the exiles that emperors, even the great Babylonian emperors, are just as frail as everyone else. Sargon, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus. These are names that struck terror into the hearts of people living during these centuries. But Isaiah says that they're all mortal. They all wither and fall when the breath of the Lord blows on them. These rulers style themselves as gods. They are literally idolized. But from God's perspective, they're no more durable than small flowers. There's a great poem by the romantic poet Shelley, which captures this, the fragility of emperors. It's called Ozymandias, and it's about Ramesses the Great, one of the great Egyptian emperors. "I met a traveler from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my work, she mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" Well, Shelley wasn't exactly a traditional Christian, but the perspective there on human power is a very biblical one. Mighty emperors like Ozymandias, Ramesses the Great, might think that they're gods. They might think they rule the world, but they end up dead like everyone else. And their empires lie buried in the desert. We've had a very graphic example of how empires crumble just this summer. You think of just a few years ago, how the most powerful politicians in Britain were rushing up to Rupert Murdoch, flying across the world, paying obeisance to him. In just a few months, we saw his empire, his media empire, crumble. Suddenly, he looks very fragile, very weak, very mortal. He looks as if the breath of the Lord can blow on him and he'll disappear. But Isaiah wants us to see more than the fragility of empires. He also wants us to see the real ruler of the world. This chapter has a breathtaking vision of God and of God's power. It's written partly in picture language. It pictures God as if God were a giant. We know God doesn't actually have a body. I mean, God is actually too great to have a body. He's infinite. But this is a very powerful picture of how God dwarfs empires. So if you look at verse 12, it talks about God scooping the seas up in his hand, as if God takes the whole of the Mediterranean and just scoops up in his hand and sort of looks at it. He marks off the sky with one hand. He just stretches out his hand and marks off the entirety of the heavens just with the span of his hand. He's pictured in verse 13 as if he's carrying round all the sand, all the dust and deserts of the world in a basket. He weighs the mountains in the scale almost as if he's a cook with a little bit of butter and he's preparing a meal. In verse 15, we're told that the nations of the world are to him just like drops in a bucket. We're told that he looks down from his throne. He's enthroned above the circle of the earth. He looks down and the people of the world are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens as if he's going on a camping trip, and that's just his tent. And he blows on empires, verse 24. He blows on empires, and they're swept away like they're chaff. And then in verse 26, he brings out the stars as if he's just bringing them out of his pocket, you know, sort of putting them in the skies. For Isaiah, the Lord is incomparable. No one has understood his mind. No one can teach him anything. Even if you sacrificed, he says, all the trees, you'd used all the trees in Lebanon, which is famously forested, and all the animals there, and offered them as a sacrifice, it wouldn't even begin to do him justice. You can't compare him to the pathetic idols that people manufacture. People even have trouble making an image of wood that won't rot, and they have trouble making a metal one that won't just topple over. God's nothing like that. God's far, far greater. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's everywhere. But there is a problem with this. If God is so vast, if humans are just like grasshoppers to him, how do you know that he cares? Perhaps he's just so distant that he's indifferent to what happens to us. So the second thing Isaiah wants to do is reassure these people that God cares for what he calls little Israel. Look at verse 27, 28, right towards the end of the chapter. Verse 27, he anticipates the objection. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? So you can see these exiles in Babylon, they're thinking, we're insignificant. You know, we're dwarfed by this great empire, and God, he might be huge, but he doesn't care about us. And this is what Isaiah says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and increases the power of the weak. So God's not impressed by proud empires. In fact, he likes to blow them away, to reduce them to nothing. But this isn't because God's indifferent to humanity. No, God is on the side of the weak and the weary. As Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthian Christians, God didn't choose the wise or the influential or the people of noble birth. He chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of this world to humble the powerful. And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. If you turn to the next chapter, Isaiah 41, verse 14, he says, do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord. So the Lord is the God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not forgotten his promises to Israel. He's not forgotten about his people, the Jews. He's going to bring them back from exile in Babylon. And that's why right in the beginning of the chapter, he brings a message of comfort to the exiles. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. There's a sense here that Israel, that the Jews have done time. They've now paid their sentence, and God's going to bring them back from exile. In verses 10 and 11, he compares God to a shepherd. A shepherd who's going to gather the exiles together like his flock, and he's going to bring them back from Babylon. And in chapter 45, he explains how this is going to happen. God's going to raise up Cyrus, the great Persian emperor, who will topple Babylon, and Cyrus will be used by God to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. It's easy to forget, I think, just how astonishing, just how audacious this is. Just think of how this prophecy would have appeared to the Babylonians, or how the earlier chapters of Isaiah would have appeared to the Assyrians. Isaiah thinks that the creator of the earth has set his heart on a third-rate nation. He thinks that if you want to understand history and where history is heading, you need to understand Israel. He thinks that the God of his people is responsible for the collapse of the Assyrian Empire, and he's about to bring Babylon down too. And he's going to raise up Cyrus in order to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem. Indeed, he even thinks that one day the ends of the earth will recognize the God of Israel. That's pretty audacious. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and when I was doing so, I remembered a conversation I heard on Glasgow train station about 15 years ago. And it was a bitter debate between two Scottish football fans. And one of them, his team had obviously been insulted. And I still remember his line. He said, "Don't knock thistle, thistle on my life." Don't knock thistle, thistle on my life. He was a Partick Thistle fan, yeah? And partly he was passionate about thistle and absolutely horrified that somebody else had insulted them. Now, I want you to imagine a thistle fan who's not just passionate about thistle, but also has a weird belief in thistle's destiny. He says thistle might be in the Iron Brew Scottish League Division 1 and the bottom half of it, which they are at the moment. But they're going to rise. Thistle are going to be promoted to the Scottish Premiership. They're going to eclipse Celtic and Rangers. They're going to qualify for the Champions League. And when they do, they will thrash United and Liverpool, AC Milan, Juventus. They're going to even beat Real Madrid and Barcelona. Firhill Stadium is going to be rebuilt. It will become the greatest football stadium in Europe. It will become the new camp of the 21st century. All over the world, people watch Thistle matches. 50 or 100 million people will tune in. When they go on tour of China, Chinese, they'll flock to watch Thistle. The glory of Thistle will spread throughout the whole earth. So what would you think if you met a Thistle fan like that and he was serious? You would think the guy was delusional. But I think that's exactly what Assyrians or Babylonians would think about the Jews. They're utterly delusional. They're crazy. They don't understand power. They live in this third-rate nation, and they think they're the center of world history. That's not how things work. The people who are in charge are the great emperors of Babylon. The Jews are nobodies. I mean, you only have to look at the map. Let's say you're Sennacherib. You're the emperor of Assyria. You look at your empire. You know, that's your map, the area that's colored green. You've got tiny little Judah in yellow there. It's insignificant. You've laid siege to it. You don't really bother about it. It's a small part of your empire. Or let's think you're the emperor of Babylon. Again, it covers a vast territory. You live in the greatest city on earth in Babylon. Jerusalem's just a tiny provincial capital. It does not matter. Or imagine that you're Cyrus of Persia. Your empire extends even further to the east, way into India. You're the most powerful man who's ever lived. The Jews, who are they? I mean, they're irrelevant. We actually get a vivid demonstration of this from some of the texts of the Assyrians. Sennacherib, we have a description from his scribes of his siege of Jerusalem. He says, "I besieged 46 of Hezekiah's walled cities, and I conquered them. I took out peoples, horses, mules, camels, cattle, and sheep without number, and counted them as spoil. As for Hezekiah the Judean, I locked him up within Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork and made it unthinkable for him to exit by the city gate. These emperors have a sense of their complete domination, how they dominate these tiny nations around them, and Israel is just one of them. But just think how astonished they would be if they saw how things had turned out. Of course, people have still heard of them. We've still heard of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, Cyrus. But one of the reasons we've heard of them is because their lives are recorded in the Jewish Bible. In truth, no one gives much thought to them. Only professional historians and archaeologists read texts written in these great imperial civilizations. Who else sits down on a regular basis to read the writings of the Assyrians or the Babylonians? But the Jews, little Israel, worm Jacob, that's another matter. All over the world, 24/7, people sit down to read the writings of the Hebrew prophets. Every Sunday, on almost every nation on the face of the earth, people hear the words of Isaiah read out, or they join together to sing songs based on his prophecies. If you type Isaiah into Google, you get 17 million hits. And the first chapter it suggests as a search is this one, Isaiah 40. One of the great uses of this chapter, I think, in a film is in the film Chariots of Fire, which some of you might have seen. It's about two British athletes at the 1924 Olympics. One of them's Jewish, interestingly. One of them's Scottish, Eric Liddell. And he refuses to run in a heat because it's on the Sunday. And as a good Scottish Presbyterian, that's against his conscience. He doesn't think you should do sport on a Sunday. In one scene, they bring the Prince of Wales in to try and persuade him to do what to do the right thing for the nation, to do his kind of patriotic duty. And he won't back down, even when the Prince of Wales is in front of him. And in the next scene, we see him in a church in Paris, in a Scottish church in Paris, and he's reading out from Isaiah 40. So we'll just watch this clip. But there's something even more amazing about God. It's not just that God humbles the proud, but that God humbles himself. It's not just that God cares for the weak, but that God becomes weak. You see, Christians have always believed that this passage, and like other passages in Isaiah, isn't just fulfilled in the return from exile. It points beyond to something greater. To put it another way, the immediate fulfillment of this text and the Jews coming back from Babylon doesn't exhaust its meaning. It's pointing us towards something else. In particular, verses 3 to 5 have been very important to Christians. A voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together." This is one of the unusual verses in the Old Testament, which is quoted in every single one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all see it as an unmistakable reference to the coming of Jesus announced by John the Baptist. In fact, they say that this is John the Baptist's mission text. This is how he understands his mission. So it doesn't just refer to the first return from exile. That return ended up in disappointment. The Jews still rebelled against God. The glory of the Lord wasn't revealed to all of mankind. Instead, this verse points us towards something greater, another return from exile. It points us towards the coming of God himself. John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. At Christmas, we remember the Word become flesh. We remember that God doesn't just care for the weak and the weary, but that God became weak. He knew what it was like to experience weariness. God the Son became a tiny fetus growing in his mother's womb. The creator of the ends of the earth was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Like Isaiah, the gospel stories are about power. They're set again against the backcloth of a great empire. In this case, the greatest empire there's ever been, the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus is openly proclaimed as Lord. He's idolized. Herod also looks as if he's in charge. He's able to slaughter the babies in order to try and kill Jesus himself, and he has John the Baptist beheaded. But the gospel stories have the same message as Isaiah. Real power doesn't lay with Augustus or Tiberius. It doesn't lie with Herod or with Pontius Pilate. Real power lies with God. And as Mary sees in her prayer, the Magnificat, God is not impressed by empires. He humbles the proud and he raises up the humble. More than that, where do you find this mighty God? According to the gospel stories, according to the Christmas stories, you find him in a stable. And according to the gospels, you find him on a cross. So Christmas is a time to adjust our sets. It's a time to correct our perspective. Because we're used to looking at reality, I think, in the conventional way. We rate empires. We pay attention to power lists and rich lists. We think that the people who really matter are the people we read about in newspapers and magazines or watch on TV. But we only think that because we're too close. We've got no perspective on our own culture. I remember for a few months living in East Asia, and the more I lived there, the more Britain seemed to shrink. You know, the more distant and small and parochial a country it seemed. But when you're here, you know, British celebrities and so on seem like really big and important and powerful figures. It's the same with our times. We find it very hard to look past our own generation. We think short term. We see our generation as the measure of all things. We don't think about what's actually got staying power. But there's another point of view, God's view. Isaiah's helping us to see God's perspective on human history. And the Christmas story does it even more graphically. God doesn't rate celebrity. He's not impressed by the wealthy or the powerful. He blows on them and they wither away. Indeed, he's so unimpressed by the powerful that he chooses the weak. He overlooks mighty Babylon in favor of little Israel. He's so unimpressed by the rich that he doesn't get born in a state, in an imperial palace. He's born in a cattle shed. And it's no wonder that his followers were accused of turning the world upside down. Let's just pray. Lord, we confess that we've often got our perspective all wrong. That things that don't matter seem very important to us, that we're impressed by human power, intimidated by it. And Lord, we want to, over this Christmas time, recover our perspective. We want to see that you are the one who's in charge. You are the mighty God. You are the one who's worthy of worship. You sit enthroned above the circle of the earth. To you, the people are but grasshoppers. And yet we also want to see, Lord, that you care for us. You care for the weak and the weary. And that you care so much that you became flesh in the person of your Son, Jesus. You became weak for us. Lord, when we think of your greatness, we think that you're worthy of worship. But when we think of how you humbled yourself, we think you're even more worthy of worship. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.